We've been working our way through the letter to the Hebrews. 10 previous weeks we have examined this letter, and we have got up to just over halfway through chapter 5. We got to the end of chapter 10 last week. This letter, just to remind you, was written by someone we don't know. It was written to a group of Jewish believers, but we don't know much more about them than that. We can speculate, and it is only speculation, as to who the author was, and people have. We can speculate as to who the group of Jewish believers were, and people have, but we still don't know. And we can speculate as to who were the people who were trying to entice these Jewish believers back to a form of Judaism. And it doesn't seem to have been standard Judaism. It does seem to be very much like what was believed and practiced by the Essenes at their settlement at Qumran by the Dead Sea. But that is speculation. It just seems to fit very nicely, but we can't be more definite than that. But the writer starts off by showing how the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Oh, the people say, God revealed himself to us through angels. Yes, but angels are merely the servants of God, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God himself in human form, and he created the world and he sustains the world. I think that makes him superior to angels. The Lord Jesus has bought is much better than anything that anyone or anything or any angel has ever brought into the world. He's even greater than the great leader of the Jews, Moses. And these people seem to be saying, you want to abandon everything that's in Jerusalem and come out into the desert with us so that we can be like the Israelites were in the desert where God revealed himself to them. And the writer points out to them, yes, well, why were they in the desert for 40 years? It was because of rebellion. And God made a promise. He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There is a rest on offer to the people of God in eternal glory. These people in the desert, they rejected that and they did not experience it. If you go with these people who are enticing you back, you are basically saying you want to be like those unbelieving, rebellious Israelites. Do you really want to do that? And then last week we were looking from verse 14 of chapter 4 through to chapter 5, verse 10, about how Jesus is the great high priest, superior to the high priests that were descended from Aaron. And he says there are two reasons for that. One is, quoting from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he was appointed by God, which is very important. But then secondly, in verse 6, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he speaks about why Jesus is the perfect high priest, because he was perfect and he did not have to offer sacrifices for his own sins, so he was able to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, once for all, never to be repeated. And then he repeats this in verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we mentioned about how Melchizedek is this person about whom we know nothing, who appears to in the Old Testament in Genesis. He appears to Abraham after Abraham has returned from a battle, and brings out bread and wine and blesses him, and then he's never heard from again until he's mentioned in Psalm 110, which is what the writer is quoting from here. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the next time he's mentioned is here in Hebrews. But the writer is aiming to explain to them about who Melchizedek is and the importance of Melchizedek for Jesus being a superior high priest. So why is it that you've got chapter 5, verse 11, and the whole of chapter 6 in the way before he gets on to talking to them about Melchizedek? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And remember, I've mentioned to you before about how the writer uses a carrot and stick approach. If you have a donkey, sometimes donkeys quite happily trot along, but sometimes they need encouragement. Sometimes you have to tie a carrot on the end of a bit of string, which you tie to the end of a stick, and you dangle it in front of the donkey's face, and the donkey is always moving forward to try and get the carrot. And of course, the carrot's always just out of reach, but if you're kind, when the donkey is taking you to where you want to go, you let him have the carrot and probably another one or more extra. But sometimes the carrot doesn't work, and so sometimes you need a pointed stick and you jab it into the backside of the donkey to try and persuade it to do what you want it to. And I'll just say as an aside, aren't children just the same? Parents know full well. Sometimes you say to children, if you do what I ask you to, you can have... what can you have? You can have that thing that you really wanted. You can have that apple. You can have that trip to Disneyland. Perhaps I should have mentioned that. You can have whatever. But still the child refuses to do what you want. So you have to change tactic and you say, I have a wooden stick here, and if you don't do what I say, I'm going to move this wooden stick in the direction of your backside, and your backside is not going to move and it's going to hurt. So wouldn't you like to do what you're told? And so sometimes you have to use the stick approach, which of course, if I said I did that to my son, I would probably be hauled off in irons and imprisoned for 100 years. When he was young, he did get it. Not very often, but it was sometimes necessary. But these days, the authorities seem to think that children are such inoffensive, good little children who would never do anything wrong, that how could anybody possibly punish them? The foolish people. The scriptures say, spare the rod and spoil the child. There are some children you never need to use a rod. There are some where you never get anywhere unless you do. But that's by the by. But the writer is using the carrot and the stick approach. Some places he's encouraging, some places he's telling them off. Now he wants to get to the beginning of chapter 7 so he can encourage them about explaining to them the significance of this strange person, Melchizedek, and how he relates to Jesus, and how that means that what Jesus offers is so much more superior, so much better than was offered by Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. But he can't do that yet, and he tells us why. Verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The problem is not that it's difficult to understand. The problem is that you have allowed the wax to grow in your ears. You've never cleaned your ears out. And so now someone has to talk loudly to you so that you can hear what is being said. You have become dull of hearing. Indeed, you find various places in the scriptures that what happens when people don't listen to God, the next time God speaks to them, they find it easier not to listen. And the next time, to not listen. And the next time, to not listen, until eventually, with regard to the things of God, they are stone deaf. And it's sad when you see it happen. Jesus spoke about the parables. And he said about the parables, how they were designed to hide the truth from those who didn't really want to listen anyway. And what comes of all this is that, as Amos says in Amos 8:11, what you end up with is a famine of the Word of God. And you can go this morning, well, you can't because you're here, but if you were to go to many church buildings throughout the country, the vast majority, you would not hear people talking about what the Bible says. You'd hear people telling nice stories. You'd hear people saying you've got to be good boys and girls. You'd hear people saying how terrible the current government is. Or you'd hear them saying how terrible the Labour Party is, or how terrible the Liberal Democrats are, or they might even be somewhere that says how terrible the monster raving loony party is. And they'd be talking about politics, they'd be talking about social issues, but they wouldn't be telling you what the Bible says. And if you want to know what God says, there's only one place you can turn, and that's to the Bible. You get people, there are some churches where they say, oh, we believe the Bible, but we don't read it because now we've got these people here who tell us what God says. And they'll stand up and they'll say, I have a message from God. God wants you to know he is here to bless you. Yes? And? What do you mean, and? God is here to bless you. Yes, but what does that mean? Who is this God of whom you are speaking? What do you mean by the word bless? What do you mean by God is here? What do these things mean? And there are lots of things where you end up with what are called connotation words. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, speaks about connotation words. And he gives the example of the word tea. T-E-A. Now, if I say to you the word tea, your response might be, as it is with me, is there a more disgusting drink on the face of the earth? There might be, but I have yet to encounter it. It can be made even less palatable by adding things to it, as with Earl Grey. But that's what I think about when I think of tea. I think the last time I took a mouthful of tea, which was probably 10 years ago, thinking that in order to keep my wife happy, it would be helpful if we drank the same drink. And I thought, oh, I cannot do this. And so that's always what's in my mind when I hear the word tea. And she says to me, darling, will you make me a nice cup of tea? And my response is always, I'm sorry, I can't do the impossible. I can't use the word nice and tea in the same sentence. That's me. But you just heard what she said. When she hears the word tea, she says, ooh, yummy, yummy, lovely. Francis Schaeffer's wife was born in China. Her parents were missionaries. And in China, what they do with tea, they make their tea, whatever brand it is, whatever kind it is, and they take a ball of rice and they stuff that in their cheek. And they drink their tea and filter it through the rice. Now, it sounds bizarre, but this, according to Schaeffer, this is what they do. And so when you would say to Edith Schaeffer, tea, what comes to her mind? It's that. Very many religious words have become connotation words, connotation phrases. People think they know what the words mean. But the meaning that they've given them, that they've absorbed, doesn't come from the Bible. So, the phrase born again, which we were looking at a few weeks ago. What does the phrase born again mean? Well, some people think it means, oh, that's mass evangelism, large crowds gathered together with someone like Billy Graham at the front saying, now I want you all to get up out of your seats and come to the front. And that's what people think of when they think of being born again. Some people think it means happy clappy, and so therefore, oh, you believe that you must be born again, so obviously in your meetings you're dancing around like this and you're happy all the time. because that's the connotation that they have. But is that what the Bible teaches? The worst word of all, sorry to bang on about this, the worst word of all with regard to connotation is the word worship. You ask people, they talk about worship, you say, yes, what do you mean? Oh, we know what we mean. I went to a conference a few years ago, it was about worship. And when I arrived, in the very first question session, I stuck up my hand and said, please can we have a working definition of the word worship, so that we know what we're talking about? And I was ignored. And the next morning, the first session, I asked again, please can we have a definition of what we're talking about? And we never got one. And I said, I don't expect you to adopt my definition, but let's have a definition. But no definition was forthcoming. Because everybody thought, well, we know what we're talking about. And I don't think they did. I think everybody had a different idea in their minds. They would have pointed you to scriptures, but different people would have pointed to different scriptures. So, for example, there was one Scottish gentleman who is an exclusive psalmodist. You must not sing anything except psalms in worship. But if you have a meeting down the road, then you can sing hymns. What's the difference? He obviously has this idea that worship takes place between set times in certain buildings where you're not allowed to sing hymns, only psalms. But you can do it in another meeting, but that's not worship. Well, where'd you get this from? And I asked him, where's it from? I got no answer. Because he was using a connotation word, a word where you feel you know what it means, but you don't really know what it means. You find it difficult to express it. It's like the woman who was asked about how she knew she was a Christian. And she said, and I think she was probably Scottish, it's better felt than telt. She couldn't put it into words. And yet we should be able, for all the things we believe about God, we should be able to go to the Bible and say, that's what the Bible says. And I believe this because it's what the Bible says. Not because I woke up last night and I had this strange dream. And it made me think, yeah, that's an interesting concept you've come up with there, but is it what the Bible says? Well, no, I can't find it anywhere in the Bible, but it's an interesting thought. And I think I'll really cling on to that now. We have to go back to the Bible, because if you abandon the Bible, you end up believing anything. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And when you abandon the Bible, even unwittingly, people don't believe in nothing. They'll believe in anything. And there's all manner of bizarre things. Now, I don't want to turn your stomachs, but some years ago there was a phenomenon called the Toronto Blessing. And the sort of people who were taken in by the Toronto Blessing, 20 years before that, would have described the events they saw as demon possession. But now they said, no, this is the Spirit of God. People barking like dogs, roaring like lions. If you go to YouTube and type in Holy Spirit Hokey Cokey, I kid you not, you will see some supposed Christian gathering where the leader, minister, I'm not sure who he is, but he says, right, let's do the Holy Spirit Hokey Cokey. And you think this must be something else. You think, I know what the Hokey Cokey is. You put your left leg in, your left leg out, in, out, shake it all about. Must be something else. No, it isn't. They do the Holy Spirit Hokey Cokey. Now, I have on my phone, on my iPad, on my computer, I have Bible software that allows me to search. and find any word in the Bible. I can't find the word hokey or cokey anywhere. And I can't find the words in, out, shake it all about either. Where on earth have they got this from? It's not from the Bible. This is what happens when you turn away from the scriptures. You believe anything. About Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You've been influenced by these other people. They've told you a load of nonsense, but you have been swallowing the nonsense. You've been listening to them, and that has dulled your hearing. Because how long have you been Christians, he's saying to them. We don't know. We're not told. How long have you been Christians? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should have reached the stage of spiritual maturity and understanding whereby you can teach other people. We prayed earlier for the churches in Bulgaria. The churches in Bulgaria suffered great persecution during the time of communism. Their buildings were regularly taken over and demolished. Life was made very difficult. People were imprisoned just for being Christians. And once communism fell and freedom was established, they could build their own buildings within the laws as they wished. They could meet together and the churches grew and flourished. But the churches are to a large degree ignorant, and they need teaching. And so therefore those who are more mature from here and other parts of the world have been going there and teaching them. But the question is, who are these people who are going? There's one gentleman. I better not tell you who he is. I better not tell you where he's from either. But there was a meeting, a series of meetings taking place in Bulgaria, and this gentleman was speaking in English, and then he would say a phrase or a sentence, and then it would be translated into Bulgarian. And the gentleman was spouting complete and utter nonsense. He was denying some of the things the Bible says. The translator, thankfully, had had some teaching. And so when he heard this in English, he thought, oh, the poor man, he didn't really mean that. He's probably said it in that way because he's trying to make it easier for me to translate. So I'll translate what I know he really should have said. Would that there were more translators like that. The worrying thing is there might be some translators that do the opposite. And you're saying what the Bible says, and they stand there thinking, I don't agree with that, and they translate it differently. There is the story of the American missionary who went to Korea, and he was being similarly translated. And he said, well, friends, tonight we are going to start our study in theology, and we're going to consider the subject wide-ranging. We're going to start with epistemology. We're going to go on to pneumatology. We're going to touch on ecclesiology, and eventually we will end up with some eschatology. And he paused, and the Korean translated. Our American friend wants you to know he's very glad to be here. So it's important to consider, who is it you're teaching? How many of the people here, and I know there is at least one person who has, sorry, I'll rephrase that, there are two people here, or is it three? Possibly more, who have a good qualification in chemistry. So, I ask you the question, please, can you explain to the person sitting next to you about the basic principles of atomic fluorescence spectroscopy and the great problem of self-absorption? And you think, well, I'm not self-absorbed with myself. It's got nothing to do with that. It is a problem within atomic fluorescence spectroscopy you need to be aware of. You can't do it. You haven't got to that level. I think I'm the only person that's got to that level. If I was to ask you to explain the McClafferty rearrangement in mass spectrometry, you'd say, Actually, so would I. I can't remember the McClafferty rearrangement. I remember the phrase. But it's important in the understanding of the interpretation of mass spectra. If I were to ask you about the insertion reaction with regard to hydroformylation, especially using hydridocarbonyl tris-triphenyl phosphine rhodium 1, or the use of Wilkinson's catalyst, tris-triphenyl phosphine chlororhodium 1, of which I used to have a lab coat that had patches of it all over, and it looked really nice because rhodium is very expensive. It's more expensive than platinum. My mother washed it. But I've still got a little jar, a little vial of it somewhere in my study. Hopefully. That someone hasn't tied it away or thought, what's this? Oh, this is rubbish. It isn't if it's still there. So I can't teach you about those things because you haven't yet reached that level. There would be years of study to go before that in order to do it, in order to be able to comprehend and understand. You have to start at a low level and work your way up by steps, and that's what happens when you are schooled. You are taught bit by bit. And if you were to learn, for example, history at school, you would learn all about the Nazis, but you probably know nothing about Richard III, because there's this great emphasis upon that particular period of history. One of my church history teachers, when he came to his final degree, one of the questions on his final paper was, discuss the influence of the preaching of John Wesley on 18th century society. He thought, wow. But I don't know enough. And he couldn't answer that question. And he said to us as he was lecturing, and he was telling us about this, he said, very often when you ask a historian a question, their response is quite likely to be, I'm sorry, that's not my period. So if you ask a question about the 17th century, they say, I'm sorry, I'm a late 19th century historian. It might just be a cop-out because they can't remember. But that's the way things are. People learn at different stages, different things. And so it is with regard to the scriptures. And the writer's saying, you should be teaching others by now. And yet, you've got yourself into the position, you seem to have forgotten so much of what you had learnt, absorbed, believed, and were practicing. And so you've got to the condition, you've basically got to go back to the beginning and start again. We had a friend who was converted, and she would join the Mormons. Why? Well, they're such nice people. Well, the trouble was she had not been firmly grounded in the faith before that happened. She did extricate herself from the Mormons, I'm glad to say. But someone who understood what the Bible teaches, the basics, would look at Mormonism and say, this is bizarre. This has got nothing to do with the Bible at all. And yet it happens because people haven't had the basic grounding. So you need someone to start with you again. You need to be like a little baby once more. Those of you who have observed newborn babies being fed, do they get fed roast beef with potatoes, peas, and carrots? No. They can't digest it. They can't chew it. They haven't got any teeth yet. Their bodies can't cope with it. There is something that is perfect for them, however, and it's called mummy's milk. It's ideal for them. But how many of us, looking around, I think it's true, how many of us still consume mummy's milk? And I think the answer is none of us, because we have grown. And initially, when we first had our roast beef, potatoes, peas and carrots, it had been all mashed up, because we still hadn't got teeth to chew. But slowly, as our teeth grew and we could chew, slowly we began to have bigger and bigger bits of meat until we were basically able to eat pretty much what everybody else ate. So he's using this as an illustration that you don't start explaining to people about the significance of the little toe of the left foot of the image in Daniel chapter 2 to someone who is a new Christian. They don't need to know that, and there's so much extra they should learn before they learn that. But I will tell you what the significance of that little toe is. There is none. Just to save you turning to the chapter, reading it, making sure I've quoted the right chapter, and then trying to think for the rest of the sermon and the rest of today, what on earth does that mean? And giving questions later on. What you need is to go back to basics and start again. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so we feed upon what God has said, and the more we understand about who God is, who we are, who Christ is, what God has done in Christ, what God requires of us, how Christians should relate together, how Christians should relate to the world, and all these other things, these come on step by step by step, and eventually we might end up by having some understanding of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, but that's not where you start. Sadly, that is almost where I started, because in the early 70s, there was this big thing about eschatology. I learned that word very quickly. But I didn't need to know it that much then, hardly any of it. But I became obsessed with it for a couple of years. And I think my growth was stunted as a consequence. And it was only when I was taken back to basics and really started again, that's when I really began to grow. In my understanding, in my experience, and in my practice. And this is how it is. We need to make sure we've got the basics. I don't think I've mentioned this person for many years, but there was a gentleman by the name of John Balchin. He was a lecturer at London Bible College, and someone was chatting to him at a conference one day, and they said to him, and what do you do? He said, oh, I'm a theologian. And the response was, oh, I'm not interested in theology. I just believe in Jesus. Really, he said. Tell me, what do you mean by Jesus? That's theology. What do you mean by believe? That's theology. Come to that, he said. What do you mean by the word I? That's theology. You cannot say I just believe in Jesus, because you've got to define who is this Jesus. Is he the Jesus of the Bible? Is he the Jesus of Muhammad? Is he the Jesus of the Watchtower Society? Which Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the real one in the scriptures, or someone else that someone has invented and just used the same name? You need to know and be grounded in the basics. And that is why it is good to study basic courses that are available, read books that are simple to ground you in the basics, and then gradually to wean yourself off the easy books and start reading the more difficult ones. Because then it becomes easier, as he says, to discern between good and evil. And so what I want to do now, the writer says, is to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, who he is, what he's done, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Here are his foundations. Repentance from dead works. What does he mean by dead works? Any attempts to get right with God based upon what we do. You don't get right with God by what you do. Rather, The foundation of faith towards God, faith towards God in Christ, trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins on the basis of God's grace. And so we come to God and we confess, I am wrong. I have sinned. I could enumerate my sins. You don't necessarily have to do it to other people. But to God you say, I enumerate my sins. These things are wrong. I have sinned. And I deserve nothing. But by repentance and faith in Christ, God forgives me. Instruction about washings. Now, the word washings is, I believe, baptismos. So we could read this in English and of instruction about baptisms. So there was something basic about baptisms. But why is the word plural? Because there was more than one. And he's not talking about Christian baptism. He's talking about baptism in the Old Testament, where people ceremonially washed themselves. And there were a variety of them. We'll talk later on about the use of the ashes of a heifer. And sometimes people were sprinkled with the ashes of a heifer. It was a baptism. No water involved. So there's a variety of baptisms that he seems to think are important for us to understand. What is their significance? The laying on of hands. I've told you, well, perhaps it's a long time before I mention this, but there was someone who called himself a healer, and he invited people to come up and he would lay hands on them for healing. And they'd come up, they'd say what was wrong with them, and he'd put his hands upon them, and he'd say, the power of God will come on you now. And they would go, because he was wired up. And he would discharge through the person to the carpet, and they would feel something. And wow, that was wonderful. I do feel better. And then they get home and think, oh, I feel just as bad as I did before. You have to be careful of con men who will say, look, the laying on of hands, and that's what I do. What you're doing has nothing to do with the Bible. There is significance of the laying on of hands. It's something fairly basic that's found in the scriptures, but we tend to have ignored it. You read about the laying on of hands with regard to the sick, and the laying on of hands with regard to appointing ministers to churches. But we tend not to talk much about it otherwise. The resurrection of the dead. I remember talking to a dear, dear Christian. She was about 85. And talking to her, I said to her, one day you'll have new ears. You'll have new eyes. You'll have a new body. And she said, really? I said, yes. Heaven, as we think about it, disembodied spirits, is but a staging post to the end of time when Christ returns, the dead are raised, and we receive new bodies. Believers receive new glorified bodies and live with God forever. An eternal judgment at the end of time when God will judge the world in righteousness. These, he's saying, are the basics. Ask yourself, how much do I understand about these things? These are the basics. Do I understand them? This is milk. This is not solid food, he says. If you don't understand this, perhaps you need to go back to the beginning and start again and consider these things. And then he finishes by saying, and this we will do if God permits. And then next week, God willing, we will look and see how he brings out the bigger stick. But we need to ask, what progress are we making in the understanding of the faith? What progress have I made in the last year? Have I learnt anything? Have I considered taking some form of study, whether it be something like one of the more college courses, which some have done, which are quite commendable? You have to study, then you have to take an exam to prove that you've done the work. Nothing wrong in that. There are books that are available you can go through and will give you basic groundings, and there are levels you can follow. Have you ever done any of those? Have you ever thought of doing anything like that? These are things designed to help us. Are we still spiritual babies requiring milk, or can we press on and start eating spiritual meat? I did read the other day of someone who was saying, "Ah, well, it talks here about young Christians need milk, not solid food. So therefore, if you're a young Christian," this person was saying, "you come to my house, I'll only give you a glass of milk. I won't give you the three-course meal that the rest of us are going to eat. Because you're a young Christian, so you need milk, not solid food," and you think, this is nutty. Don't over-literalise what the scriptures say. Understand it in the way it's meant to be taken. Why is there so much confusion in the modern professing church? It's largely because of ignorance of what the Bible teaches. A lack of understanding of the basics. And people are building their lives upon sand. And as Jesus said at the end of Matthew 7, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The winds blew and the floods came, and the house stood because it was built on the rock. But the fool built his house upon the sand, and when the floods came and the winds blew, the house fell, and great was the fall of it. Don't lack understanding. But of course, there might be some people who are unconverted, and they need to know the very basics, the need to know about who God is, who they are, why they are not right with God, why God is justly angry with them because of their sin, to recognise that God graciously preserves their lives and has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be a saviour, and pleads with us to repent and come to him that we might know that forgiveness. The need is for the new birth that the Bible talks about, for immediate repentance and faith, as the Bible talks about it, and faith in Christ, the Christ that the Bible talks about, that we might know him, and that we might grow to be more like him. And people will hate us for being like Christ because they hated him. But let us seek to grow in grace and to know him and to serve him in all of our lives.